Morning, church. Welcome once again to our online service. We're glad you could join us. I have entitled today's sermon, Unshakable Hope. And it is my prayer that God would use the preaching of His Word to comfort you and encourage you, especially during this difficult time. We all know how COVID-19 has not only changed the world in so many ways, but it has also refocused the world's attention to the brevity of life. The threat of death hangs in the air, and so people fear the worst. Simon Critchley, who writes for the New York Times, best describes how fear has gripped the hearts of so many people today. He said, and I quote, "We're scared. We're on edge, unable to concentrate. We can't find focus. Our minds flit and float around from one update to the next. We follow the news because we feel we should. And we wish we hadn't because it's terrifying and sad. The thought of dying alone with a respiratory sickness is horrifying. The knowledge that this is happening to thousands of people right now is unbearable. Lives are being lost, livelihoods ravaged. The social structures, habits, and ways of life we took for granted are dissolving." I believe Simon Critchley has painted a clear picture of a world that is paralyzed by fear. And obviously, this is something we cannot take for granted. But while it is important for us to know how this is affecting us as a society, I believe there is a greater need for us to know how we should respond to this crisis as Christians. Rather than being paralyzed by fear, I believe we need to move to a place of faith and rest. So the question we want to ask now is, how can we do that? How can we move from fear to faith, from anxiety to assurance? Well, thankfully, the Bible contains many timeless truths that can both instruct and encourage us during this time. In fact, the text that we will be dealing with today is a good example of that. And so, let me read to you Mark chapter 12, verses 18 through 27. The Word of God says, "And Sadducees came to Him, who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked Him a question, saying, 'Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother.' There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife. Jesus said to them, 'Is this not the reason you are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, "I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." You are quite wrong. Let us pray. Father, we praise and glorify your name today. We thank you that you are sovereign and in control, Lord, even though the world around us, Lord God, is full of suffering and chaos. Today, Father, as we study this unshakable hope we have in Christ, I pray that you would use this to comfort and encourage your people. And for those who do not have a relationship with you, I pray that today would be that day, O God, wherein they would realize their need of you in their lives, and that they too may find hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. We commit to you this time of study. In Jesus' name, amen. Before we dive into our text, let me remind you we are in a series of controversies in the temple, all of which highlight the authority of Jesus as the Messiah. And so, the parade of opponents, which began in chapter 11, continues. You guys would remember, the first wave of opponents were the chief priests, scribes, and elders. They took their shot in chapter 11, verse 27, and failed miserably. The Pharisees and Herodians were the second wave of enemies to take him on in chapter 12, verse 14. And we know how Jesus silenced them with one simple answer. And so those group failed to trap the Lord in his words. And so another group emerged and they thought they would give it a try. I'm referring to the Sadducees. This is the first time that the Sadducees are mentioned in Mark's gospel. And so it is important for us to know some things about them. Who were the Sadducees? Well, the Sadducees were a political religious party within Judaism. They were wealthy aristocrats with significant political and temple influences. They were friendly to Rome. And so, like the Herodians, the Sadducees were pro-Roman. They were supporting the status quo. The Sadducees were disliked by the common Jew. They were often aloof, thinking they were better than anyone else. They were rude. They were insensitive. They were very harsh in the judgments that they handed. And they cared nothing for the common man. Now, in regards to their theology, they believe in the existence of God, but they rejected everything else of a supernatural nature. They did not believe in angels and demons. They were not looking for a Messiah king from David's line. They considered only the books of Moses as authoritative. They did not believe in life after death, in the resurrection of the dead, or in a future judgment. And because they did not believe in these things, they tended to live for the moment. They lived for power and profit. Their philosophy could be described as one of eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. So this is the third group that challenged Jesus. And Mark tells us that they came to him in verse 18. And Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection. Now, you might wonder why the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. Well, if you remember earlier, I mentioned that they only accepted the Torah or the first five books of the Old Testament. And because they thought that the Pentateuch did not teach a future resurrection, it somehow caused them to deny this teaching. Interestingly, they chose this theological distinctive of theirs to put Jesus in a corner. And they asked him a question saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother." Now, let's stop there for a while. Before they asked Jesus a question regarding the resurrection, they first cite the Old Testament law of levirate marriage. Now, for those of you who were able to go through the book of Ruth with us, I think that was 2 years ago, probably you're still familiar of this law in the Old Testament. What is this law, by the way? Well, this law prescribed what would happen when a man died with no heirs. It required the brother of the deceased man to marry his brother's widow in order to raise up heirs for him. And so they first cite the law of levirate marriage, and then they presented a hypothetical story of a woman who married seven brothers. Verse 20 says, "There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise, and the seventh left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died." Do you see their strategy here? They really thought about how they could trap Jesus. After citing the Old Testament law of levirate marriage, and after giving this hypothetical story about a woman who married seven times, they are now ready to trap Jesus with this question on the resurrection. It is a question meant to reduce the doctrine of the resurrection. And so we read in verse 23, "In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife." Now, assuming monogamy, which is a given in their culture, which one will have her in marriage with its privileges in the resurrection and in the world to come? So this is the issue that is being presented to Jesus. He is being challenged with this issue on the resurrection. And interestingly, Jesus has already spoken about his resurrection three times. You find that in chapter 8, chapter 9, and chapter 10. And so there is so much at stake in this question. If they are able to show that there is no resurrection, Jesus would not be vindicated and he would be humiliated before the crowd. So how would Jesus respond? Well, Jesus confronted their theological error immediately and clearly. In verse 24, Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God." Now, they asked Jesus a question regarding the resurrection to make belief in the resurrection appear foolish and absurd. But here we see Jesus responds with a counter question to reveal their ignorance and unbelief. Jesus gives two very specific reasons for their theological error. First, they do not know the scriptures. This was a serious accusation, by the way. Jesus accuses the theological elite of his day of error in their area of expertise. What they claim to know the best, they actually know the least. He says, "You do not understand the scriptures." And that's the reason for their problem. If they only study the scriptures with the right heart and with the right attitude, they would have known that a future resurrection was being taught in their scriptures. And do not miss this, because they misunderstand and misinterpret the scriptures. They also misunderstand God. Those two things always hang together. That's why Jesus tells them, they do not know the power of God. You see, even though they accepted the first five books of the Old Testament, we go to the book of Genesis and we see how God created everything out of nothing, how he was able to deliver his people from Egyptian captivity, how God was able to provide manna from heaven, water from the rock, and the many miracles that he was able to perform when they were wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. Yet in spite of all those miracles that God performed in their history as a nation, it was not enough to convince them to believe in a resurrection. And if they only considered how Jesus has been demonstrating the power of God in his earthly ministry, his healings, his exorcisms, his ability to raise the dead back to life, they must have concluded that Jesus is the Messiah and that God's power was at work in and through him. But nothing seemed to convince the Sadducees. And that's because they had not experienced the life-giving message of the kingdom of God. And so let's make some application here. Because we need to make sure that we are not like the Sadducees. It's possible for someone to know a lot of things about the law of God and the scriptures and not really have a vital relationship with him. It's possible for someone to enumerate the many miracles that God performed in the history of Israel and the history of the church and not experience the power of God in his or her own life. It is possible to speak about the presence of God and never enjoy his presence. See, that's what happened to the Sadducees. They claimed to know the scriptures, but their failure to believe in a resurrection actually exposed their ignorance about the scriptures and their unbelief in the power of God. And so, because they did not believe in a resurrection, Jesus is showing them that they really did not know God biblically and personally. And that somehow led them to invent a problem that actually did not exist in heaven. That's why Jesus said in verse 25, "For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." Now, while the relationship of marriage is a wonderful, divinely ordained institution, Jesus reminds his critics here that it is an earthly institution. Marriage was designed by God for companionship and for the perpetuation of the human race on earth. But you see, in heaven, there will be no need for exclusive relationships. In heaven, our relationship with Jesus and one another will be so intense, so perfect, filled with so much love and affection that all earthly marital bliss, no matter how wonderful, will seem small in comparison. And by the way, in heaven, we will be like angels in that we will be eternal beings that will not die. And so because of those things, marriage is no longer needed in heaven. And so after Jesus clarifies that issue regarding marriage, he then proceeds to confront them with their error in rejecting the hope of a resurrection. Now, Jesus could have used Old Testament passages in Daniel, for example, or the book of Psalms, but because Jesus knows that the Sadducees did not accept those books, they only accepted the first five books of the Old Testament, Jesus seals his confrontation by giving them the passage about the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. Exodus is part of their scriptures. It's the second book right after Genesis. And so these Sadducees could not deny this. They could not refute Jesus. They could not argue with this. It is contained in the scriptures that they have accepted. And so in verse 26, Jesus says this, "And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob.'" Notice, Jesus does not say, "I was their God." But he says, "I am their God." And by saying, "I am their God," he's saying that God the Father continues to be their God even after death. For God to refer to those three men in the present tense goes to show that they were very much alive. And as we think about our unshakable hope in Christ, especially during this time, let me remind you that our hope assures us that our relationship with God continues beyond death. And what a comforting truth that is. This is a truth that we need to preach to ourselves daily, especially during this pandemic. This is a truth that our unsaved loved ones and friends need to know about. You see, being a child of God is not some transitory experience. It lasts forever. And when Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob died, you need to understand they went into the presence of God to live forever. That is why Jesus reminded these men, "He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living." And the reason why that is true is because of the abiding nature of the covenant. That is why the Apostle Paul was able to say in Romans 8, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation can ever separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." He remains to be their God. He remains to be our God even after physical death. And that's because we have a God who is a promise keeper. He fulfills his promises, and that's because of the abiding nature of the covenant. And by mentioning the names of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I am reminded that not only do we have a God who keeps his promise, but we also have a God who knows us by name. We have a God who is personal enough to relate to us. And don't ever forget that. Especially now that we are on lockdown, some of you might be thinking, "Well, no one really understands what I'm going through right now. No one understands my fears, my worries, the situation that I am in." But let me remind you that the same God who pursued Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the same God who has pursued you if you are saved. And if you are not saved, God is also pursuing you. In fact, it is not an accident that you are watching this sermon right now. He wants you to know that He knows everything about you, and that He loves you, and that He cares about you, and that you don't have to go through life alone. You have a Savior. You have a Creator. There is a God who knows you by name. And let me say that this is one of the truths that sets Christianity apart from all other religions. See, other religions gives us a list of things to do. Some religions call them their pillars or their laws, and they develop a system to somehow appease their God. But let me say this, Christianity is the only religion that teaches that God came to us. He is a God who made a way to be in a relationship with us. That's why Paul says in Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates His own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. See, God did not wait for us to get things right before sending His Son. In fact, God knows that we could not get things right on our own. None of us could live a perfect life. That's exactly why He sent His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to live a perfect life for us, to die on the cross, to pay for our sins. And it is through our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that we can receive eternal life. It is through our faith in Him that our sins can be forgiven and for us to be reconciled to God. Now someone, a skeptic, might challenge you and say, well, how sure are you that once you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are now a recipient of eternal life, that all your sins have been forgiven, that all your sins have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus? What proof do you have? Well, here's our proof. Adrian Warnock said, what makes the gospel good news to us is only because Jesus is no longer dead but alive. He rose from the grave to prove that God's wrath and holiness were satisfied and that He is the true Messiah. In fact, it's because of His resurrection that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all who put their faith in Jesus will one day enjoy that resurrection. The resurrection is a reality, dear friend, because Jesus Himself conquered the grave. His body cannot be found in some tomb or some grave in Israel because the tomb is empty. Our Savior lives forevermore. He is now seated at the right hand of the Father. And the book of Hebrews tells us that at this very moment, He is interceding for us, the church. That's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:20, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Let me remind you again, no other religion has an empty tomb. Have you realized that we're the only people who follow a leader who died and rose again back to life? And that's our hope. Our hope is not grounded in our circumstances. Our hope is grounded in Him, the Lord Jesus. Grounded in the One who really lived, who really died, and who really rose again back to life. This is our unshakable hope. That's the basis of our hope. This was what a young Rabbi Zacharias realized at the age of 17. When he was laying on a hospital bed before Rabbi Zacharias became a Christian. He was an atheist. And one day he got depressed and he decided to take his life. And while he was in the hospital bed, a local Christian worker, a Gideon, came to him and gave his mom a Bible and told his mom to read John 14. Zacharias says that it was John 14:19 that touched his heart. Jesus said, because I live, you also will live. And he thought, this may be my only hope. And so he prayed, Jesus, if you are the one who gives life as it is meant to be, I want it. Please get me out of this hospital bed well, and I promise I will leave no stone unturned in my pursuit of truth. And by the grace of God, Rabbi Zacharias fulfilled that promise. He went on to become a leading Christian apologist, philosopher, and evangelist. Through his life and ministry, thousands of people have come to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And now Ravi is a man full of years, lying once again on a bed near death. Ravi has ceased all cancer treatment, having run out of options for further medical treatment. But a truth that saved him when he was 17 is the same truth that is sustaining him and comforting him at this very moment. As he underwent chemotherapy last month, Dr. Zacharias wrote in an Easter reflection these words: "Death is either a full stop or a comma. In the Christian worldview, it is a comma. There is for the Christian both the passing of all things and the abiding in Christ's provision." Listen to this. He said, "The resurrection makes the difference. Jesus' triumph over death captures my defeat and takes me into his victory." What great news, what great hope we have in the Lord, church. And so in the midst of all this chaos, I want you to know that Christianity offers a hope that is not offered elsewhere. And this is the hope that we have in Christ, a promise of a resurrection. And certainly it is a hope that will not disappoint. Why? Because it is a hope that assures us that our relationship with God continues beyond death. Secondly, our hope should cause us to live in light of eternity. The Apostle Paul is a great example in this area. He said in his epistle to the church in Corinth, 2 Corinthians 4:17, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." Now, if you have studied the life of the Apostle Paul, you know from a human perspective, Paul's suffering was great. He had to go through so many trials in this life. In fact, he lists that for us in 2 Corinthians 11. He says, 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was pelted with stones. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. Certainly, the Apostle Paul went through so much suffering in his life, yet he viewed them as light and brief. How can Paul, someone who went through so much suffering and pain, say those words? Well, for Paul, the future glory he would experience with the Lord far outweighed any suffering he experienced in this world. And if we share the same hope that Paul had, we too can respond in the same way. We too can glorify the Lord in the midst of pain and suffering. Why? Because we know our hope is rooted in the Lord. And because we know one day He's going to give us a body like His resurrection body and a spirit that is perfectly holy. John MacArthur said, "We'll never be weary, we'll never be tired, we will never be bored, never discouraged, never disappointed. It will be joy upon joy upon joy. In heaven, we will no longer experience pain, suffering, and death. No need for us to wear face masks. No need for social distancing. And we will no longer be capable of sinning against God and each other. And most of all, the best thing about heaven is we will see our Savior face to face. And we will behold His glory and His beauty for the rest of eternity." That's the hope that we have in Christ. No wonder the Apostle Paul was able to say in Romans 8:18, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." You see, Paul's eternal destiny impacted his present reality. And if we are like Paul, we will live for what matters the most. We will heed the words of Christ when he preached that famous and wonderful sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. "We will not lay up treasures for ourselves here on earth, but we will lay up treasures for ourselves in heaven." And that's because we know that even if we amass a fortune here, we will someday have to part with it We won't be able to take them with us. Everything will be left behind. And so we won't try to leave so much on this side of death's door. Instead, we will be generous to those who are in need. We will use the resources that God has blessed us with to support the Lord's work, to advance His kingdom so that more people would have the opportunity to know the saving grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. So the question that I ask you and the question that I ask myself and the question that we all should be asking ourselves is this: what are we living for? Are we living for eternal pleasures, or are we living for earthly pleasures? Unfortunately, for the Sadducees, they live for the earthly. They live for money and power. They exchanged heaven's values for earthly goods. They were addicted to the drug of prosperity and power. Jesus said, "What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses his soul?" That's the story of the Pharisees. Yes, they were rich on earth, but from God's perspective, they were poor and spiritually bankrupt. And everything that they acquired and accomplished in life were basically meaningless. At the end of their lives, they were not able to bring anything with them. And so after Jesus gives this masterful answer, he reminds them now in verse 27, "You are quite wrong." Not only were they wrong theologically, but they were also removed from all hope because they did not believe the words of Christ. They did not believe the power of God to raise the dead. And by the way, this same mentality grips the modern man. People in our day have rejected the Bible as the standard or the rule of faith or the rule of life. They have no fear of a future judgment. Many today who do not know God believe dead is dead, and the only legacy that endures or lives on is a person's own legacy and one's notable works. The modern man doesn't believe in the existence of heaven and hell, so he lives as he pleases. But let me remind you, there is a God, and His word is the final authority. Everyone who dies will experience a resurrection. Some will get up again and receive everlasting life, while others will get up again to face the judgment of God. J.C. Ryle said, "There is no repentance in the grave. There is no conversion after the last breath is drawn. Now is the time to believe in Christ and to lay hold of eternal life. Now is the time to turn from darkness to light. If we leave the world refusing to repent and believe, we will rise in the same condition on resurrection morning and find it would have been better for us if we had never been born." Those are very sobering words from J.C. Ryle. And so I ask you, do you know Jesus as your Savior? Do you believe in Him? Do you believe in the power of God to raise the dead back to life? Or are you a citizen of this world, tied to this earth, your future bound to the future of this world? See, the only hope the lost soul has of salvation is to come to Jesus by faith. So flee the wrath to come. Flee to Christ, who is the Savior from sin and the Savior from death. And for us who have found salvation in Christ, how I pray Paul's final words would be ours. I hope when we are on our deathbed, we would be able to say these words: "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing." Church, may this unshakable hope we have in Christ cause us to live in light of eternity. May it assure us that everything that we give up, everything that we sacrifice for Christ and for His work will never be in vain. And one day you will be rewarded by God for your faithfulness. And so let us remain faithful. Let us continually serve the Lord with passion and with joy. And let us rest in our unshakable hope. Let us pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for reminding us about this hope that we have in Christ, a hope that is dependent on your character, Lord, and the abiding nature of your covenant to us. I pray, Lord, that we will never forget this unshakable hope that we have in Christ, especially during this pandemic, Lord. May we continually rejoice even in the midst of suffering, Lord, because we know, Lord, we're just passing through in this world, O God. We belong to you, and one day we will see you face to face. And because that is a promise that you have given us, O Lord, may it strengthen us during this time. May it give us the courage that we need, Lord, to face our trials for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.